The Christian Warrior's Prayer Unto Victory, number two, our second sermon on this. We looked at this morning, and I have two texts, although I'm primarily focusing on Numbers 10:35, Psalm 68, 1-2 basically repeats it, but I'll read both of them and then we'll begin. And we stopped in the middle of looking at God's sleeping. That's one of our points. God appears to slumber, and we're going to look at some reasons why in a moment. Let me read our passage, Numbers 10:35. So it was, whenever the ark set out, that Moses said, "Rise up, O Lord, let your enemies be scattered, and let those who hate you flee before you." And then Psalm 68, 1-2, this is David, a psalm of David. "Let God arise, let his enemies be scattered, let those who hate him flee before him. As smoke is driven away, so drive them away. As wax melts before the fire, so let the wicked perish at the presence of God." So we're on our, our second or third, point, and we're looking at God appears to slumber in history. This is something that's important. And when you understand this, when you read the Psalms or you sing the Psalms, you'll see this theme repeatedly, not in the exact same terminology. Now, if we study Scripture, we see that it does give reasons why Jehovah appears to slumber when his enemies are very active. And here are some of the more obvious reasons. Number one, we see that God is long-suffering and wise in his judgments, and at times gives the heathen time to build up their iniquity until the cup of God's wrath is full. We know from Scripture and archaeology that the Canaanites were a vile, wicked, despicable people. Even in the ancient world, they were known as particularly degenerate. They were not only rank idolaters, but also engaged in sorcery, astrology, witchcraft, and child sacrifice. They were also not only a very sexually immoral people, but also incorporated gross sexual practices into their religion. They had both male and female ritual prostitution, as well as bestiality incorporated into their religion. All of these abominations are documented in the Old Testament. Yet in spite of the exceptionally debauched nature of their society and culture, God waited over 400 years for their judgment to become ripe before he rose, so to speak, and wiped them out. God told Abraham he was going to wipe out the people of that land, but it wasn't going to happen until after the Exodus. He didn't use those exact terms, but that's basically what was told to Abraham. God waited over 400 years. He gave him 400 years to repent. He waits for the cup of his wrath to become full. Now, this does not mean that God does absolutely nothing, for there are minor judgments that happen all the time, and calamities happening all the time. We had 9/11. We just had a whole hillside consume a bunch of houses in Washington. There are minor calamities and minor judgments happening all the time. But the big judgment has not come upon America yet. It means that great judgments are built up over a period of rebellion. The Roman Empire lasted over 5 centuries before it fell, but it was completely overthrown. Israel was overthrown in AD 70 after many, many generations of declension and finally apostasy. God appears asleep for a time because he is digging a pit for his enemies. Note Psalm 94:12-13. "Blessed is the man whom you instruct, O Lord, and teach out of your law, that you may give him rest," and the word can be translated relief, "from the days of adversity until," or that can be translated "while, the pit is dug for the wicked." God is digging the pit for the wicked. The cup is becoming full. Jehovah tells us that there are days when wrong and wrongdoers seem to have undisputed sway. The instructed and enlightened man knows how to meet such trying situations. He can bear such times when the godly are in suffering because he sees what purposes God has in and through it all. A pit is dug for the wicked. You'll say, well, man, you've got homosexual parades. The wicked have the upper hand. Things keep getting worse. They're digging their pit. God's given them the rope, which they're going to be hung on. The figure used implies a means of entrapping the wrongdoer is in progress, and that at a certain time the wicked shall be caught in the ditch, and this will be his just end. God waits to bring justice down upon the wicked until they hang themselves on their own rope. Well, they have put the noose around their neck. When they have put the noose around their neck, then God kicks out the chair. Or when they have dug their pit, then they're thrown into the pit, or they fall into the pit. This is just a fact of history. So don't be upset or too upset when you see what's going on around you and you say, why? Well, God has a reason. Sometimes God appears asleep in order to bring a complete instead of a partial destruction on his enemies. God wants them to become worse so he can crush them. In the book of Judges, we have a situation where the tribe of Benjamin had become so apostate that they refused to punish the man of Gibeah who raped a concubine of a Levite until she died. They raped her all night long, and she was raped so bad she died. You know the story. And then they cut up the body parts and sent them to all the other tribes. We're going to take vengeance. All the other tribes demanded justice, saying, now deliver up the man, the perverted man, or literally the son of Belial, who are in Gibeah, the men, that we may put them to death and remove the evil from Israel. And that's a biblical attitude. That's a good attitude. That's the attitude of God's law. That's what God's law requires. Put the evil away from you. Their blood must be shed. Otherwise, Israel will experience judgment. And that's, by the way, that was Judges 20, verse 13. Instead, Benjamin, now remember, Gibeah is part of Benjamin. Instead, Benjamin essentially declared war on the other tribes of Israel. Twice, at the direct instructions of Jehovah, Israel went up against Benjamin. They asked God, should we go up? Go up. Do it. I want you to go up. Attack them. Twice they asked Jehovah. Twice God says, go up. And twice they were defeated. And it's very interesting. If you add the two numbers up together, it equals 40,000 died, which was exactly 1/10 of their forces. They had 400,000 warriors. It's like God took a tithe of the men. 40,000 died. The first day, 22,000 fell. The second day, they went out to battle, and they asked God again, should we go up? Go up! Do it! 18,000 fell. Clearly, God suffered the enemies to prevail for his own reasons. But after prayer, fasting, and offerings by Israel, Benjamin came to a great slaughter. The defeats of Israel provoked them to a greater hatred of their enemies and a greater slaughter of Benjamin. Number two. Okay, we're looking at reasons why God appears to slumber. With Judges 20 still in mind, we see that God can slumber because the church slumbers. Why did God permit Israel to be defeated by the apostate Benjamins twice before he smote Benjamin? Remember, they asked God, should we go up? They did the right thing. Lord, what should we do? Go up. If one looks at this chapter in the context of the book of Judges, it was because Israelites themselves were corrupt in many areas. With two defeats, they got the message. And they fasted until evening. They wept and they offered burnt offerings. By this offering of a substitutionary sacrifice, they acknowledged their own sin and admitted that they deserved to die for their own sins. They didn't get mad to God and go to God, hey, you told us to go up, what's going on here? They looked at themselves, they looked at their own sin, they confessed their sins, they offered sacrifices. They did not complain about their defeats, even though God had told them to go. But they approached Jehovah in humility and in faith and relied on the Lamb of God, the Christ to come. Then came the victory. They repented. They confessed. They turned to Christ. Then came victory. So by God postponing, by God appearing to be asleep, they were benefited, weren't they? Why should God rise up against your enemies? If we have syncretized with them and are in league with them in many areas, why? If God destroyed the secular humanists in our nation, would Christians establish Bible-believing Orthodox Christianity in its place? Or would they establish pluralism or political polytheism? Well, we know the answer to that. 99.9% of Christians are opposed to a Christocracy. They're opposed to having Christ as king over our nation because they worship the Constitution. Shall God arise when his people sleep to him and his word? Will Jehovah arise to smite those who break his law on behalf of professing churches which hate his holy law and mock it? I'm serious. Go back and read the Christianity Today issue against Theonomy. It's before your time. It's, I would say, the early 90s, maybe the late 80s. They hate the law of God. Most professing Christians hate the law of God. Shall God arise and smart his enemies on behalf of a people when they sit down and refuse to rise themselves? When they do not have faith in victory, but are habitual pessimists and defeatists? Don't polish brass on a sinking ship. Let's all wait for the rapture. Let's not change cultures. Let's not try to change society. Let's not preach the kingship of Christ. Let's have conferences and talk about personal prosperity and peace. Having bigger cars and whiter teeth. Will God arise to crush his foes when his professive people willingly hand the reins of society over to his enemies and refuse to be a salt and light to culture? Christians used to be the majority. They had the ability, if they wanted to put in a Christian constitution, to put in a Christian president, a Christian Congress, a Christian Supreme Court. They had that. They could have done it. And they rejected all that. Do those people deserve victory when they turn their back on the Word of God and the Christ kingship of Christ? Should they get victory when they refuse to be a salt and light to our pagan culture? Will God arise and destroy our enemies when we have an eschatology of Satan's victory on earth and thus do not even pray for victory? Brethren, faith is prayer in the coals and prayer is faith in the flame. To pray without faith in Christ's coming victory is to be cold in prayer and is to pray in ignorance. It's to pray unbiblically. Oh Lord, we pray that we can have pluralism and we can all live in peace with our atheist neighbors and with Muslims and with Hindus, that we can all share power in the United States. We pray that the pagans will leave us alone so that we can experience the rapture in peace. When will God arise when the church is not prepared? Must not judgment come first on the household of God? We need God to arise and judge the church and teach the church the truth. Perhaps a good dose of persecution will wake up the church to the necessity of repentance. Can we pray to God to rise if we place our children in state or Molech schools? If we place the Constitution above the Bible and the kingship of Christ? If we reject biblical law for autonomous law masquerading as natural law? If we reject the kingship of Christ over the nations? If we corrupt the worship of God and tolerate heresy in the name of love, peace, and unity? Now, God, of course, is sovereign, and he can and he will bring revival. But that does not excuse the sorrowful state of the modern church. If you put Billy Graham in charge of our nation, or Hagee from Texas, or Joel Osteen, our nation would still be a vile, wicked place. A good passage to read on repentance in the church. I like Zechariah 1:1-6. In the eighth month of the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, the prophet, saying, "The Lord has been very angry with your fathers. Therefore say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets preached, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, turn now from your evil ways and your evil deeds. But they did not hear nor heed me, says the Lord. Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? Yet surely my words and my statutes, which I command my servants, the prophets, did they not overtake your fathers? So they returned and said, just as the Lord of hosts determined to do to us, according to our ways and according to our deeds, so he has dealt with us. The church has to get its act together. You pray for your daily bread, you go out and you work for bread. You pray for revival, you have to work for revival. You pray for God to smash the sodomites and the feminists and the homosexuals, well, you have to preach the law of God. You have to preach the whole counsel of God. You have to preach the kingship of Christ. You can't talk about a church that's going to fail in history and pessimism and deny the lordship of Christ, deny the kingship of Christ, and expect victory. God would rather have us reigned over by tyrants than phony Christians. And then number three, God appears to slumber to sanctify and purify the church. We saw that in the book of Judges. History contains many periods when Christians were hated and persecuted. It is a time of testing that separates the wheat from the chaff. The serious Christian from the nominal professor. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of victory. God appears to sleep to chasten his church and cause it to learn from its sin and its foolishness. Now Israel, they committed idolatry. They worshiped the Baals. They engaged in child sacrifice. They did all this stuff. And God put them in Babylon for 70 years. After Babylon, you never see idolatry. Now they backslid, they apostatized, but they never engaged in idolatry. We look around and we see so much heresy and antinomianism in the churches, and we ask, why do the enemies of truth prevail so much and for so long? Why does God appear to sleep during such afflictions? And we are tempted to be discouraged, like the disciples, who, while our Savior was fast asleep in the boat during this humongous storm, they're afraid they're going to die. And Jesus has taken a nap. He's sleeping. And they came unto him with great concern, with fear, saying, carest thou not that we perish? So it is many times when a storm comes up upon the church. God seems to sleep, but he knows what's best for us. He has our best interest in mind. So let us not be tempted to say, Lord, carest not that we perish? Rather take comfort, brethren, for all things work out for our good in the long run. In the long run. Yeah, it's painful while you're going through it. You don't understand. But years later, you'll go look back and say, thank God that happened. Thank God. Thank you, Lord, that I suffered. Moreover, God will awake shortly and you will see it. And God's enemies will feel it. It'll be nice. It'll be sweet. When the Obamas of this world and the Putins and the Hillary Clintons and the Bill Clintons and all those secular humanistic liars and godless fools will be crushed.
And then fourth, although there are times when God appears asleep and his enemies seem to prevail, yet a time is coming when he will arise and they will be scattered.
This must take place, not simply because it's been prophesied in Scripture many times, but because God's nature requires that he should be honored in the world. The divine human mediator must be honored in this world. Every knee shall bow, every tongue confess. God the Father, through his victorious Son, will recover his and his people's honor, his truth, and his justice out of the hands of this world, this wicked world. And this will happen to a great degree in time and in history. It's not delayed till the second coming, as in amillennialism. It's not delayed until the rapture in the millennium, as in premillennialism. And yes, it will happen completely and totally forever at the second coming of Christ in the final judgment, when the theanthropic mediator will be fully glorified. His glorification will become complete at that time. The psalmist says, this is 2:9, "You, the glorified Messiah, shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel." In Psalm 58:10, we read, "The righteous shall rejoice when he sees the vengeance. He shall wash his feet in the blood of the wicked." Now we know why evangelicals don't like the Psalms, because they don't like God's law. They don't believe in justice. "It is lawful for the godly to rejoice in God's justice against the obstinate enemies of his people, provided their joy is indeed in Christ's justice and honor, not simply in the destruction of God's image." We don't rejoice in the fact that people are dying. We rejoice in the fact that God is exalted. His justice is exalted. His law is exalted. Christ is honored. The glorified Redeemer's avenging hand brings the praise of his saints. In Psalm 108:13, we read this, "Through God we will do valiantly, for it is he who shall tread down our enemies." In Revelation, the book of Revelation, after Babylon falls, because of God's judgment, we read this, 18:20. Now Babylon, you may think it's the papacy. You may think it's Israel. You may think it's the Roman Empire. Whatever you think, the application is the same. 18:20, "Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you holy apostles and prophets, for God has avenged you on her." Now the apostles and New Testament prophets weren't put to death by the papacy. They were put to death by Israel and Rome. But we'll leave that for another discussion. In Revelation 19:1-2, we read, "After these things," that is the horrifying judgments on Babylon, "I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Hallelujah!" And by the way, that's the only place in the New Testament this word occurs, which is based on the word praise, and that's where we get the name for the book of Psalms. "Salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God, for true and righteous are his judgments, because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication, and he has avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her." Now, God's people had prayed for God to rise up for her enemies' destruction in Revelation 6:9-11. "And when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" The church in heaven agrees with the cherubim in calling forth God's judgment. The phrase, "how long," is a standard phrase throughout Scripture for invoking divine justice for the oppressed, for the saints. Psalm 6:3, 13:1-2, 35:17, 74:10, 84:80, 89:46, 90:13, 94:3-4, Habakkuk 1:4 and 2:6, etc. Common terminology, which is just a synonymous way of saying, when are you going to wake up? Arise, Lord. Now the prayer of saints, they've been praying, Lord, wake up, arise, take vengeance. How long, Lord? And now their prayers are answered.
This will sound radical to American Christians, to American Christian ears, but believers are not to mourn over God's taking vengeance on his enemies. They rather are to praise him for the execution of his righteous and holy vengeance upon them. By praising God for his execution of vengeance, with David we celebrate the moral law's all-embracing authority. Thus we happily sing and meditate on Psalm 19, verse 9. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. See, if you pervert the law of God, if you don't believe in the Old Testament law, it perverts your whole outlook on the whole Bible. It distorts everything. And I'm not saying we keep the ceremonial laws or the laws that are peculiar only to Israel, but I'm saying we have to focus on the whole law. When Jehovah awakes to destroy his and our enemies, we must sing this song, affirming that his judgments are true and righteous. God's destruction of his enemies is an exhibition of his righteousness, his justice. And it exalts the cross of Christ. Why did Jesus have to die? Did he die simply for effect so we'd go, wow, what a great thing? No. There was only one way that God could eliminate our sin and guilt and yet be righteous and just in allowing us into his presence and into heaven. Christ had to suffer the penalty in full. He suffered eternal hell, fire, and lake of fire, and all the penalty of all of our sins, all of this people's sins on the cross. That's why it was complete darkness, complete forsaken by God. He suffered the penalty so God could be the just and the justifier of those who believe in him. The gospel exalts the righteousness of God. God's judgments, you either experience the day of the Lord, the day of wrath and indignation on Jesus Christ at Golgotha, or you're going to experience your own day of the Lord, your own day of wrath, when you meet Christ in the day of judgment. And of course, there are temporal judgments in history. During World War II, 50 million people were introduced to Jesus Christ in the afterlife. Hopefully, many of them were Christians, but most of them were not. In noting God's judgment of the wicked, it's important to know that there is a difference in the judgment of the righteous and the wicked. When the righteous are judged, they are chastised. They are scattered and made to suffer, but it is a blessing to them. When they recover, they are stronger than before and more careful regarding God's law. The wicked are scattered, and their scattering is a curse. They are scattered unto destruction. And we see this happening to an extent in the Muslim Middle East. When God's people are scattered, they are humbled and repent. When the wicked are scattered, they tear each other to shreds. And then fifth. And this is a point, but it's also our central application of the passage. The announcement in Numbers 10:35 is also a petition. It's a petition, and it was used as a prayer by David in Psalm 68, verse 1. And it's synonymous with all those places in Scripture where the saints ask God, how long? That's basically, Lord, hear our prayer. Do something. Help us. The announcement in Numbers 10:35 is a petition. We have a fundamental requirement to pray for the overthrow of the wicked and the establishment of the kingdom of Christ on this earth. Jesus told us to pray, thy kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. The kingdom of the Messiah is to conquer the whole world progressively over time. And this spiritual conquest occurs through the sword that proceeds out of the white horse rider's mouth. which is the preaching of the gospel and the whole counsel of God. Okay, Revelation 19 isn't the end of the world. Revelation 19 tells us what's going on in history. But we have seen that there are periods when Jehovah, figuratively speaking, appears to slumber. When the people of God suffer under oppression. When the enemies have the upper hand. And this fact takes us to the second aspect of Christ's dominion, which is his use of the rod. We pray for God to convert the heathen. We pray for the conversion of our acquaintances, our friends, our relatives, and so forth. We pray for conversions. We pray for regeneration. We pray for Christ to conquer through his Spirit. But we must also pray for him to crush his and our enemies through the rod of judgment. Because not everybody's a Christian. Not everybody's going to believe in Christ. And they oppose the church. They oppose Christ. They oppose his kingdom. They oppose God. They oppose God's law. We're seeing that in the United States. As this modernism took over this nation from after the Civil War to about 1930. And then it really took over and it's become epistemologically self-conscious and self-aware after World War II, especially after the 1960s. And they know the chief enemy is Christ and Bible-believing Christians. Obama knows that. He knows that. He's not afraid of Muslims. He knows that the enemy is Christians. We have seen that both the Old and New Testament are full of blood cries by God's people for vengeance upon Jehovah's enemies. The saints are to habitually pray for God to regenerate sinners so they will bow the knee to Christ. I would love to see Obama become a Christian and fire all of his staff and appoint good supreme justices instead of lesbian, godless hacks. That would be wonderful. But if not, God judge him. And they were required to pray that the Son's vengeance will fall on all those who oppose Christ and his kingdom, on Roman Catholics, apostate Jews, secular humanists, abortionists, homosexuals, feminists, sadists, and all those opposed to Jesus Christ and his kingdom. We're not to vote for Obama. We're to pray for his destruction. And it just shows you the state of African-American churches that they would vote. 90% of African-Americans voted for Obama when he's explicitly a Satan worshiper, explicitly a Satanist. By his policies, not by his words. By his words, he says he's a Christian. By his policies, he shows he worships Satan. That such blunt cries for vengeance strike us as strange and even unseemly. People get uncomfortable when they hear this kind of stuff. It shows us how far our pietistic age has degenerated from the biblical worldview, the biblical world and life view. It shows us how far dispensationalism and false humanistic Arminian concepts of love, fairness, and justice have so penetrated modern churches. I remember I was preaching somewhere and I would include things in my prayers, praying against the papacy, praying against Muslims, that God would strike them and crush them in his wrath and so forth. Well, people were so offended that I said that in my prayer. Don't they read their Bibles? Don't they read the Psalms? Don't they read the book of Revelation? It shows us how the acceptance of pluralism or political polytheism has distorted the modern Christian's outlook on reality. It also reveals how the replacement of God's inspired hymn book, the Psalms, the book of Psalms, with man-centered, non-offensive hymns has greatly weakened modern evangelicalism and modern Reformed churches. I had a friend who was close friends with, who's R.C. Sproul's mentor, though?
John Gershner.
John Gershner.
And John Gershner told him privately, and John Gershner was no psalm singer by any means, he told him privately that one of the greatest disasters, one of the reasons that modern churches accepted Arminianism and modernism, was that they got rid of singing the psalms and adopted hymnody. He was honest enough and a scholar enough to see that, even though he was not a psalm singer. If churches sang out of the book of Psalms, which are full of imprecatory prayers and calls for judicial vengeance on God's enemies, instead of the sugary, syrupy, non-doctrinal sweetness and light choruses that characterize modern evangelical hymn books and much of what Reformed churches sing today, professing Christians would understand this requirement to pray for just vengeance. You go get me the Trinity hymnal. You go get me all the hymn books you can find. Find these kind of hymns. Find hymns where it says we're going to, God's going to crush them beneath our feet and we're going to get splattered with the blood of the wicked. I don't know of any. Do you? Does not Paul say to New Testament Christians not to take personal vengeance, but rather to hand it over to God? And Paul says, and he quotes the Old Testament, "For vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. Vengeance is mine, says God." He doesn't say, "Oh, let's all be lovey-dovey and not judge anybody." He says, "No, you don't take personal vengeance. Let me take care of it for you. I'll take care of them." That's the New Testament. That's the book of Romans. Modern Christians have fallen into the delusion that it is somehow unchristian to pray for God's wrath to be poured out upon the enemies and persecutors of the church. Yet that is what we see God's people doing with God's approval in both Testaments repeatedly. The inspired, infallible Word of God tells us to do this repeatedly. It is the petition of Israel on the march, and it should be the petition of the New Covenant Church on the march. We are warriors for Christ. We are here for a reason. We're not here to play video games and entertain ourselves and see how many nice cars we can accumulate. We're here to fight for Christ. We're here with marching orders from the mediator, who's at the right hand of God the Father. And this should be an important aspect of your prayer life. Jesus did not die on the cross and rise from the dead for us to make peace with his enemies, so we can hold hands with Romanists and Muslims and Jews and atheists and sing Kumbaya around the Lincoln Memorial and have fellowship services with unbelieving apostate Jews who hate Jesus Christ and hold hands with Muslims who, if they had the power, they'd slit your throat, cut your head off, and hold it up to the camera. And if they don't believe in doing that, they're bad Muslims, because that's what the Quran teaches. If they don't submit to Muhammad and his rules, cut their heads off. Pluralism is rebellion against God. We shouldn't be satisfied until we have a Christian nation and an explicitly Christian constitution. And yes, if you're Muslim and you're an unbelieving Jew and you're an atheist, you can live here. But you can't vote. You can't serve on juries. You can't serve as a judge. You can't serve in the civil government. And if you try to spread your religion, you'll be put to death. That's what the Bible teaches. If you don't like it, then you've adopted some form of secular humanism, human autonomy. God and Christ are infinitely holy and righteous. And Christ is not interested in pluralism. If pluralism was fine, why did he say all authority is given to me in heaven and earth? Go therefore and disciple whole nations, teaching them that everything that I have commanded you. Why did he say that? It's the Great Commission. It's a command. It's divine imperative. It's not suggestions. On millennialism. Well, yeah, he taught that, but it's not really going to happen, so don't worry about that. It's not going to happen. Yeah, what a few souls here and there. Or premillennialism. Yeah, Christ taught that, but yeah, he's going to lose in history. The church is going to lose. Satan has the upper hand in history. Wait till the rapture. Christ hates this kind of doctrine with a passion.
So does God, the Father.
Remember that the Bible teaches that it is a characteristic of the godly man that he despises the wicked and the reprobate. Psalm 15, verse 4. The Spirit expressed in the precatory prayers of Scripture, the Spirit expressed as a necessary, required aspect of a Christian's outlook and attitude. That's why when we sing the Psalms, I hope you're paying very close attention to the lyrics, because they're so good. I went from a Reformed church that was singing hymns, and then I went to a church that was singing Psalms, and for the first time in my life, I actually started paying very close attention to everything I sang. Because it was so rich and doctrinal and so amazing. Note Paul in 2 Timothy 4:14. Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. The Lord reward him according to his works. God, you pay him back what he did to me. Pay him back. Much of the impotence of the churches today is directly attributable to the fact that modern evangelicalism and Reformed churches have become emasculated and effeminate. Such churches have been taught that the Psalms are inappropriate, and thus they sing man-centered, humanistic hymns. Jesus is my friend. I can't wait to get to heaven. It's going to be great. We're going to have fun in heaven. It's going to be wonderful. The angels will hang out with us and we'll have a good time. I was charismatic for years. I know all this junk. They have been taught to hate the law of God, and thus they do not understand biblical justice. They have been taught that it is wrong to hate God's enemies. Now remember, Jesus said, love your enemies. He's not teaching anything different than the Old Testament. Love your enemies. Do good unto those who persecute you. He's not saying that you have to feel cuddly and warm family thoughts to them and have emotional love of them. Read the context. Read what it says. Treat them lawfully. Don't take out vengeance upon them. You don't go up to homosexuals and say, you slimy fag. You're disgusting. You treat them lawfully. You treat them with respect as made in the image of God. You tell them the gospel. You treat them lawfully. You still pray for their destruction. You still hate them judicially. The Bible does not contradict itself. We are to love our enemies, treating them nice, heaping coals of fire on their head, treating them nice so you don't hinder the preaching of the gospel. At the same time, you hate them and you pray for their destruction if they do not repent. The Bible does not contradict itself. Jesus was not contradicting the Old Testament. He wasn't teaching something new. If you believe the God of the Old Testament is a God of hate and the God of the New Testament is a God of love, you believe in a pagan concept of the Bible. They're the same God, the same teaching, the same law, the same morals, the same way of salvation. Vengeance belongs to God, not us. We're not to take our vengeance. We're not to treat people mean. Now, if you're a civil magistrate and to put someone to death for something that merits a death penalty, yeah, that's your job. They have been taught that pluralism and syncretism are not evil, but are virtues. They have been taught that Christ will not and cannot defeat his enemies in history, but that we must wait for the rapture. Why would you pray for victory if you believe the Bible prophesies that victory will never happen? Why would you pray for victory? How can you have faith in that prayer? We're supposed to pray with faith. Our faith is to be directed to the Word of God. We pray for victory because the Bible teaches victory. We pray for God to crush our enemies because we know that God will crush our enemies. In short, modern churches have been brainwashed not to confront evil, but to make peace with evil. Therefore, they do not follow the biblical method of prayer and praise for overcoming evil. Pray in precatory psalms. Sing the psalms. For this reason and others, modern churches are culturally and socially dominated by their enemies, by secular humanists who hate Jesus Christ.
Let us therefore return to the pattern of prayer set forth in the law, the Psalms, the prophets, and the New Testament. Let us do it.
Lord, arise! Scatter our enemies! Thy kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. Well, if the earth is to be like heaven, that means that people that are preaching abortion and sodomite rights, they either have to be converted or they have to be dealt with judicially.
So let us pray for victory and have faith. The victory is coming. You may not see it in your lifetime, but that doesn't mean we're going to compromise. God may appear asleep, but he will rise. So let us be faithful to the Bible. Let us be faithful to Christ. Let us do the right thing. Let us repent when we need to repent. Let us pray the right thing. Let us sing the right thing. Let us do the right thing. Let us obey the law of God. Victory's coming. Church, wake up. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your holy word. You tell us what to pray, and you promise us victory. Therefore, we can pray with complete confidence and faith in your word. Yes, things look bad. Things look terrible. And things seem to be getting worse. And they probably are. But that's not going to hinder us. Because we know your power. We know that Jesus Christ has all authority in heaven and earth. We know that he's going to conquer the nations. We know they'll come to covenant with your son. We know that you will crush our enemies. Help us, Lord, to be consistent with your holy law. That we do not need to be scattered and taught a lesson before we will get our act together, that we will repent and die daily and follow Christ. Lord, we pray for reformation, that your churches would start preaching Christ and the law instead of psychobabble and garbage. We pray for our nation, Lord, that you would pour out your wrath and indignation on President Obama in the Supreme Court, on the Democratic Party, and many of the Republicans, for they are not exalting your son Jesus Christ and placing him on the throne. They are following self-law. They're being as Eve in the garden. We pray for justice, Lord. We pray for your law to be exalted in our nation, that we could be a Christian nation and the salt and light to other nations. Help us, O Lord, that our nation would covenant with Christ and bow the knee to him. In Jesus' name, amen.